Well, good morning again, folks. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, which means we're getting very close to the very practical sections of Hebrews. And I hope that you have been reading and thinking and taking some notes and paying some attention as we've gone through now about four chapters worth of really rich theology that's going to bear fruit, as we see next week, or well, beginning in 2 weeks, actually, next week's Reformation Sunday. But as we'll see beginning in 2 weeks, a very, very practical thing. So those of you that have been reading through the book of Hebrews, you probably know what I'm talking about. Hebrews takes a somewhat dramatic turn. Today, we're going to finish in verse 18, but if you look at verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, you get that great word, therefore. So in light of all these things that we have been and will continue today to wrestle with, what do we do with that? How do we make that applicable? How do we put that into practice in our regular, normal, daily lives? We'll begin seeing that in great detail after this last section of theological talk here from Hebrews chapter 10, the first 18 verses. I want to read this for us, and so I'd ask, therefore, that you rise, please, while I do. I mean, I'm in the ESV. If you're following along in something else, that's okay. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law, 'then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the word. Thank you for this particular portion of Scripture. Thank you, God, for sanctifying us. Thank you for the finished work of Christ Jesus. Thank you for the copies and shadows that pointed us this direction from those Old Testament days. Thank you, God, for the future that we still look forward to, and the return of our great King and the consummation of all of these things. And we, living in the middle, living in this in-between time, God, ask only that you would find us faithful. We ask only, God, that you would continue to use us, mold us, fashion us more and more into the image of Christ. Make us daughters and sons worthy of this calling. Make us, God, the kinds of people who will do your will quickly and earnestly and faithfully. Make us the kind of people, God, who scour over your scriptures, who regularly repent. The kind of people, God, that you have called us to be. And I pray that you would use these words this morning by your Spirit to help accomplish that purpose. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You all can be seated. Hebrews chapter 10. All right, as always, where have we been? Context, context, context. As you know, this is Reformation Month. Reformation Month causes a lot of us to sort of spend a little time looking back on the Reformation and maybe reading a little bit of those authors or about those authors and those thinkers and those preachers and theologians. And context was one of the critical things that they so regularly wrestled with, because the Catholic Church had taken so many things out of their context and people had lost sight of the overall context of Scripture. So it's important that we remember here the book of Hebrews, contextually, more than anything, is just about how wonderful, how glorious, how grand, and how above everything is Christ. As I've said lots of times from this very spot, guys, you're never going to find anything better. You're never going to find anything even close to the solid anchor for your life than Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. You can anchor your life in money, but that stuff goes away. You can anchor your life in your charisma, your charm, and your good looks, but that stuff goes away too. It also doesn't fool everybody. You could anchor yourself in your hobbies, your passions, but that's not satisfying. You can anchor yourself in all kinds of things, and man, has the world tried. There's any number of things, options out there for you to anchor your life in, and any number of cheerleaders who will encourage you to do just that. But there's only one that is above all else. Only one that is actually true. Only one that will hold against any storm. And it's Christ. And so we've seen these four kind of key ideas of rest that we will one day have for sure, but we also now in a way experience. And we've seen this idea of provision, that God has not left us here in this world just to sort of struggle and fight on our own, but provides for us everything we need for life and godliness. We've seen this concept lately, especially the last several chapters, of this priesthood, comparing the old, which was good and right, but was merely a copy and a shadow of the true and better, to now, to Christ. We've seen that and are seeing that in our passage today. And then all of this has been building us toward the conclusion that we have only but one choice, which is to endure. Sometimes that's easier than others. Sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes not so much. Sometimes most of the time, probably somewhere in between those two extremes. But we here together as a family of families, our purpose, among other things, is to encourage one another to endure, as actually the author will even tell us here in a little while. So those four kind of keys underneath that big umbrella, the idea that Christ is above all. Specifically last week, we looked at that wonderful word appear, and we saw the three tenses of it, right? That he has in the past appeared and died and didn't stay dead, that he then appeared in the present sense. He's in the presence of God, sitting, as we just read, at the right hand of the Father, and that there's still a future sense where he will appear again. So we are kind of in that middle section. We're looking backward on the first appearance of Christ. We're looking forward to the return of Christ, and we're now in this middle time where Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, as we just read, waiting until that day. Right? We saw those things. And then finally, I tried to encourage you last week with all four of those points. I think they all came together in our text last week, that we should rest in the provision of his perfect priesthood while we endure until his return. Right? How do we do that? How do we rest while we're enduring? Well, part of that is being here on a Lord's Day morning. This is a part of our rest. But more than anything, it's that peace that comes, even in the midst of chaos. Talk to some of the older brothers and sisters in this room. Every one of them can give you a story or three of a time in their life where there's no reason at all that they should be able to rest, that there was no way they should possibly have been at peace. And yet they were. Not because they're superheroes, but because they serve a superior God. That rest is possible in the midst of the chaos and the crazy of life, guys. And the Scriptures teach us about such things. In our text today, he's reviewing, here at the very beginning, he's reviewing a lot of what he has already said. Look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow, so we've seen shadows and types and whispers and hints and all those language, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices offered continually year after year. So now we're again thinking about Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, but we're also thinking about just daily sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle. Those things, those shadows of the good things to come, can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if they could have, then like they would have stopped doing it, right? If there's a certain number of sacrifices, you can sacrifice a certain number of animals, and now you're good, well, they would have stopped sacrificing animals at a certain point. If the Day of Atonement, if you have to do a certain number of Yom Kippurs, and then we're good from that, then they would have stopped. But that's not how it works, right? There is no stopping because, as we'll see in just a second, there's no animal that can be sacrificed and accomplish that. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But of course, that's not the case. But instead, in these sacrifices, so the Yom Kippur, every year sacrifice, but even in the daily regular sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. So every single year, last week we talked, we tried to imagine being there, waiting with bated breath, waiting with great anticipation to make sure the high priest actually came back out. And then the relief we would have felt and the joy and the worship we would have felt in that moment. But there were also probably every night, I wonder if every Yom Kippur night you'd go to bed thinking, could do it again next year. I hope next year. Oh, I hope he makes it out next year too. What if, all those kinds of what ifs that begin to play through your mind. Because there is, every time you do the sacrifice, it is a reminder that you're going to have to repeat it. It is a reminder that people continue to sin. We continue to be broken. There's going to be continual sacrifice. And then we reach these really famous, really critical words. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, or the blood of anything else, to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You cannot. It is not possible to follow the Jewish law to such perfection that you can have your sins removed, you can be adopted into the family of God. It is not possible. Whether you lived then or whether you live now, it is not possible to be the very, very, very best Jewish person imaginable. You attain to the rank, you were born in the right family, you attain to the rank of high priest, and you do everything properly every single year, year after year after year. It is not possible for those sacrifices, for that system, to have taken away your sins and made you an adopted son or daughter of the king. So you ask yourselves, I hope you're asking yourselves, well, then what did those Old Testament people do for their salvation? And we're right back to where we've been so many times, y'all. Genesis 3:15, one day one's coming. Genesis 12:3, to bless all the different kinds of people. Genesis 15:6, by means of faith. By means of faith. Right? We're back to the same truth. You and I need a heart transplant to be right with God. You were born, I was born with a dead heart of stone. You need a heart transplant, a heart of flesh. So do people in the Old Testament. We receive that heart transplant as a gift of God, through the grace of God. So did they. We put our faith in the Redeemer who has come. They put their faith in a Redeemer who they believed would come. Right? So it's never about salvation. You cannot be the world's best Jew and therefore earn your salvation. That's what he is saying to them. Because remember, these people that he's writing to, they were Jewish. They heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been trained all their lives to believe that one day one is coming, and they became convinced that that is Jesus, and they have become fulfilled Jews, we might say. They have become Christian people, but now they're a little tempted to turn back. They're a little tempted to go back to the ceremonies, to go back to the temple, to go back to Yom Kippur, to go back to their Jewish roots and see if maybe they can earn this on their own. It's not possible. But that also means, guys, that in our modern world, I have to tell you this too, it is impossible for the teachings of Muhammad to take away sins. Or it is impossible for the teachings of the Buddha to take away sins. Or it is impossible for the teachings of Joseph Smith Jr. and Mormons. Or impossible for the teachings of C.T. Russell and Jehovah's Witnesses. Or you fill in the blank with any other group you can imagine out there. It is impossible for the teachings of Tom Cruise and Scientology to take away sins. There is no other system So when our author says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, he's not only saying, he's like, well, that's impossible, but here are the other possibilities, plural. No, no, no. He's saying there is only one possible answer to this. And that means, guys, that we have a burden, that we have an obligation to tell the lost. Here in our community, there's a smattering of Mormons, there's a smattering of Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a smattering of almost everything. There's a healthy percentage of people in our own community that believe that they are Christians because they do good things. Did you follow? I followed with great interest the whole conversation over the last couple of weeks when President Trump said something about he's not sure if he's going to make it to heaven or not because, you know, he's not good enough, he hasn't done the things. And then his lackeys were quick to step forward and say, oh, nobody's ever done more for America than Donald Trump. If anybody deserves heaven, it's him. Did you follow those conversations? Like, my goodness, dear politicians, tell me you're not a Christian without telling me you're not a Christian. You clearly don't understand the very nature of the gospel. So pray for our political leaders, guys. Pray that the light of the gospel, the clear, obvious light of the gospel of guilt and grace and gratitude would work its way into their hearts and minds. But those people are 650 miles away in the district. What about the people right here around us? How many people around us are convinced that they have had their sins taken away because, you know, they carried some groceries for a little old lady out to their car a time or two, or because they don't cheat on their taxes, or they don't cheat on their spouse, or just all of the other good, nice, kind things that people do that they think makes them right with God? There's maybe more of that than anything in our community. There's maybe more of that kind of falsehood than there is formal falsehood, Mormonism, or any other sort of thing. It is impossible for anything other than Christ Jesus to take away sins. And so we, dear Christians, we must be careful to always, always, always remember that. We're anchoring our faith, our salvation, our hope, our everything in Christ and in nothing else. And we therefore also have to share that message. We have to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And the hope that's within you is not because you're a decent person. Look, I know all y'all. You're all decent people. But that's not why you're adopted sons and daughters of God. That's not. It's got nothing to do with it, actually. In fact, it's a consequence of. Dare say, most of you in this room are decent people because you are adopted daughters and sons of God, right? I don't know. I didn't know a lot of you when you were pre-Christian, but I know some of the stories. Y'all were not decent people before you came to know Jesus. No one is. We're all children of wrath. We're all dead and ignorant in our sins. We have a message to share. This means, of course, that it is impossible for the practices of Judaism to take away sins. And so I'm always baffled. It's been a while. Maybe that's a good sign. But over my life as a minister of the gospel, I don't know how many times I've been asked, preacher, I know it's salvation's Jesus, but like the Jewish people, they're going to heaven too, right? I go, if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus, like there is no other way. That's it. That's the only way. So let me throw this one out to you. I haven't mentioned this in a while, but in all your thinking about Palestine, Israel, Gaza, Hamas, Netanyahu, and all your thinking about that, guys, don't lose sight of the fact that roughly one in every 10 Palestinians is your brother or sister in Christ. Don't lose sight of that. And don't lose sight of the fact that the Israeli Knesset, the parliament there, like I don't know if there's a single Christian in that group. Judaism is not a path to God. Judaism is a religion that was made up by people after the temple was destroyed, when they didn't adamantly, passionately refused to turn to Christ, and so they had to make something up, so they made up all the rules of Judaism. It's impossible for the practices of Judaism to take away sins, which means, of course, that it is impossible for any good works you can possibly do to take away sins. I told you once some years ago about a refreshingly honest classroom student that I had once. In the midst of my world religions class, I think it was Mormonism, we had just finished, might have been Jehovah's Witnesses, and I always ask my students, what's one thing you have learned by studying this falsehood? What's one thing you have learned that has encouraged your faith or challenged your faith or poked at you spiritually? And this very, very bright student raised her hand and she said, this religion actually scares me a little bit. I said, why does it scare you? It wasn't a scary religion, I didn't think. And she said, I know myself well enough to know that I would love to take credit for my own salvation. I would love to say I earned it, which Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or every other religion out there allows you to do. Pat yourself on the back, say your good works did it. Nope, they can't. They can't. The Bible could not be more explicit about that. All your good works, you know what the Bible, this is terrible, I'm sorry, especially young men, hate to do this to you. You know what the Bible says about the value of your good works? The prophet uses the expression filthy rags, which actually literally means used menstrual products. Okay? If you don't know what that is, ask mom, not me. But suffice it to say, kind of ick, right? Suffice it to say, oh, my good works. Yeah, nope. Nope. It is impossible for the good works that you do to take away sins. Don't take from that the wrong conclusion. Don't take from that the conclusion, well, I guess it doesn't matter if I do anything good then. No, Paul wrote a whole section in the book of Romans about that very silly idea, right? Your salvation is not about your good works. You can't be good enough to take away sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, for the Jewish sacrificial system, for the teachings of Muhammad, for the teachings of the Buddha, for your own individual religious teaching. No, no, no. None of those things can take away sins. There is one and only one. And as we pick up in verse 5, consequently, when Christ, there's the one. There is one and only one that can actually take away sin. And the author teases that, the preacher, remember the book of Hebrews is basically a sermon, teases that when he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. We just read these words this morning. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Okay, now, this is a good example of what's called hyperbole. Those of you taking notes, kids, it's spelled like hyperbole, but it's hyperbole. Hyperbole is really common, actually, for preachers back then, and so he is not saying, you know what, Jewish people, all those sacrifices you did, complete waste of time. That's not what he is saying. He's not saying, all those Yom Kippurs, all those times when you explicitly followed my instructions, joke's on you, I didn't actually care about those. That's not at all what he is saying. He's just using hyperbole. He's kind of going to an extreme here to make a point that ultimately these sacrifices and offerings, that was then. That was pointing. That was a shadow. That was a copy. That was a whisper. That was a hint. That was pointing us to something greater. And that greater is Christ. But look what he says specifically. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me in the scroll of the book. We might have expected him to say, I have come to die for them. I have come to be the sacrifice for them. I have come to be the high priest for them. And all of those things would be true. But it's interesting that the text reads, I have come to do your will, O God. So the sacrifices and the offerings was then, and Christ performing the will of the Father is now. That's the world in which we live. And those are not competing worlds, right? Remember, the one always pointed to the other. There's always and only ever been one way of salvation, y'all. People from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, were saved because they put faith in the one day one is coming, the promise of God that there would be a Redeemer. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ. Don't ever forget that. Jot that down, y'all. By grace through faith in Christ. Always, always, always. There was a time when they didn't know the word Christ. That means Messiah in Greek. They would have said salvation by grace through faith in the one day one is coming, in the Messiah, in the one. We know the word Christ. It's about the only difference. We know more. We're looking backward, they were looking forward. We have the benefit of hindsight, they did not. So I want to dwell a little bit on this verse 7. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I've come to do your will. And well, what is that? Well, it's easy to miss. And I confess to you, when I first began poring over this text to prepare this sermon, I missed it the first time through. And then it just kind of jumped out at me. A really good habit I would commend to you when you're trying to study some Bible, intentionally look for repeated words. And so like in my digital Bible, I've got all kinds of fancy little highlighter tools. And one of the things I do, I've got a little double underline. And every time there's a word that gets repeated several times in a short period of time, double underline, double underline, double underline, double underline. And then when you kind of step back and look at the text, you go, oh, wow, it seems that that's kind of important. That word appear last week, be easy perhaps to miss the threefold use of that word appear. Well, here's this word will. By now, have you found it? Look at verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, these offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. There it is. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And then here's the one I missed, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified. I confess to you, literally the first time I read this in preparation, I just kind of zipped over it in my head, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the... Whoa, wait, hang on. I skipped a word. By that will. Okay, behold, I have come to do your will. He repeats it. Behold, I have come to do your will, verse 9. And now in verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. So, dear Christian, I want you to think about the incredible power that's present in the midst of this. Let's not just skip through this. You know these things. I know you know these things. But let's dwell on these things for just a moment. The will of the Father. I have come to do your will, O God, verse 7, verse 9. What is the will of the Father? Well, there in verse 10, by that will, we learn that it is the will of the Father that through the death of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Jesus. And I know we don't often think about the sacrifice of Christ too much until we get close to Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and whatnot. But guys, the will of the Father is to send the Son to die. Like, how? What manner of love is this? What manner of love is that? Think back through some of those parables where the Lord sends eventually his own son to be the messenger, knowing that the previous messengers have been killed. His own son. It's the will of the Father that through the death of Jesus Christ, not through just the nice words of Jesus, not just through the miracles of Jesus, not just the teachings, but through the death of Jesus. It is impossible by the blood of bulls and goats, but the one great Passover lamb, the will of the Father is that through the death of Jesus, once for all, see that in verse 10? Once for all, last words in English there, once for all. Now let's be clear, once means once. And this is why, among other reasons, every month when I step down here and we participate in the Lord's Supper together, I remind you every month that there's nothing magical happening to that juice, to that bread, right? Because contra, as opposed to what the Catholic Church teaches, Jesus has only been sacrificed once, period, the end. We are not re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ every time we participate in communion. That's an abominable teaching. It's a heretical teaching. It's an awful, it's a terrible, a damnable, and a blasphemous teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And we're not going down that road in any way, shape, or form. Once. But let's also be careful about the all part. Because what we're not saying here, clearly the Scriptures are not saying that, well, because Jesus died, now everybody eventually gets to heaven. Right, all roads lead to heaven, and if you want to follow Muhammad, that's cool, you'll get to heaven someday, and if you want to follow your own little guiding inner light, that's fine. No. That is also not what the Scriptures are plainly teaching here. It is through the death of Jesus, and through the death of Jesus only, and once, for all that the Father gave him. Remember those words in John chapter 6? All that the Father has given him. Not a single one will he lose. All of his inheritance. That's you and me if you're an adopted son or daughter of the King. It is the will of the Father that through the death of Jesus, once for all, and I save the best for last, look at verse 10, and that by that will, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. That's a past tense. Now, there is both a present and a past tense to our sanctification. Let's first start with this one. Kids, if you forgot this or didn't know this, Sam and the rest of you, sanctified means to be made holy, to be made right. See, we're not right when we're born. I'm dating myself now, I know a little bit, but the older folks in the room will remember a very famous book written years ago, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Like, that's just not, no, I'm sorry, but no. I am not okay, and neither are you. Ephesians chapter 2 spells it out in stark terms. The moment you are born, you are a child of disobedience. You are destined for the wrath of God. You are an enemy of God. And if you here today, within the sound of my voice, are not yet a Christian person, if you have not put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, that's still who you are. You are still an enemy of God. But we read in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, and it rolls forward to those wonderful words, that by grace through faith, right? By grace through faith. Even the faith we have is a gift. Christ Jesus, His death alone, that's sanctifying. So we have been, there is a past tense aspect to this. We have been declared righteous, right? Justified is the fancy theological word for that. We have been declared righteous, but we have been made holy, guys. Not in a practical right now sense. None of us is completely holy in a practical sense. None of us has reached a point in our life where sin is no longer a temptation. We no longer struggle with those things. And if you think you have, that's your sin, right? Your huge, huge humility? No, right? None of us has ever reached that point, and we won't this side of glory. But yet there is a sense in the sight of God in which, because of the death of Jesus, it is the will of the Father that through the once-for-all death of Jesus, we, His adopted children, have been, past tense, it's done, it's finished, because He finished it. Your sanctification, here's a critically important message in the middle of that, guys. This means your sanctification is not your work. Your sanctification, you becoming more and more and more like Jesus, that's not your work. It's not how it works. That's why I don't stand in this pulpit every week and encourage you to just try harder. It's why I don't stand here and say to you, all right, guys, you know, need some more self-control. Come on, y'all. Come on, get after it. No. Your being made more holy, my being made more holy, is a work of God. Now, we can fight against that. We absolutely can resist that. But what God has laid out for us is, hey, I, the master gardener, have planted you in good soil. And I am going to prune, and I am going to nurture and water, and I am going to grow you. You're not going to do that yourself. I know it sounds silly, but I use the example. No tomato plant ever just kind of went and popped out tomatoes. That's not what happens, right? It is God, the Creator, who designed them, wired them, made them so that that plant grows and it does its thing and it makes the little yellow flowers and then they become green and then they ripen. And that's Him. That's the Creator that does that. So this, we have been sanctified, that means that there's a sense in which I, standing here today, not perfect, but I am perfectly complete because of the death of Jesus Christ. That means I didn't do that. I don't get to take credit for that. Neither do you. Now, there is also a sense, of course, in which we are ongoing. We are right now being made sanctified, but we'll get to that in a second. Just want to dwell on that for just a moment. The will of the Father. What is the will of God? That through the death of Jesus, once for all, we have been sanctified. It's incredible. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never... You sense the drudgery of that verse? It's just every day, making the sacrifices, knowing that it's never going to end, right? That sort of hopelessness, that sense of futility. It's just, it's never going to... Guys, here's the thing. Every false religious teaching is just another priest standing daily. That's all it is. Somewhere out there, and not too far from us right now, there's some Mormon preacher preaching a gospel of you got to earn your keep with Elohim. It's just another priest standing daily. Out there in the world, there were imams this last Friday preaching to their congregants, their Muslim congregants, that they got to work hard to earn the approval of Allah. It's just another priest standing daily. That's what it is. There's only one great high priest. There's only one who by his own sacrifice. There's only one. Look at those words. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's incredible. The contrast could not be more clear. I, the Mormon preacher, I'm going to get up here and I'm going to encourage you to do these things, and I just got to keep encouraging you to do these, and I got to cross my fingers and hope for the best, and maybe, just maybe, you'll earn your little spot next to the star Kolob. Ask me about that later if you don't know what that means. Maybe, just maybe, right? If I'm a Jehovah's Witness minister, I'm encouraging you, maybe, just maybe, if I preach hard enough, they'll follow the rules diligently enough that maybe, just maybe, Jehovah will let them into... Every other religious teacher is just some guy daily standing, but Jesus sits by a single sacrifice. Look at that, that's incredible. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down. It's done. Waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And then you see these words in verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected. Not just sort of gone through, no. Perfected, completed is what that means. For all time, those who are being sanctified. Ah, okay. So there is a sense in which, if you're a Christian person, you have already been sanctified. But there's also this ongoing. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy. That's got to be the goal. Guys, if you look in the rearview mirror of your life, and this would be a great exercise. Do this today. Spend a little time today thinking earnestly about, depending on how old you are, if you're a youngster, think about the last few years of your life. If you're old like me, think about maybe the last 5 or 10 years of your life. Are you now more mature in Christ than you were then? Are you bearing more of the fruit of the Spirit? Are you more patient? Are you more kind? Are you more gentle? Are you more self-controlled? Are you more often in the Scriptures? Are you more faithful in not just church attendance, but in service to the local church? Think back through the rearview mirror of your own life. And if you can honestly not say that, if you honestly like, look, man, I don't know. I think I'm pretty much the same person that I was a decade ago. Something's wrong, guys. We're supposed to be growing. We're being sanctified. We are progressively being made more and more like Jesus. And I confess, sometimes that's really slow. And maybe in a one-year window, you're not seeing a whole lot. Sometimes that's really, really fast. Probably every one of us that's older in this room, we could probably every one of us tell you a story about a season of our life where, wow, did we just grow. The Lord just showed us things and they took hold in our heart and in our hands and in our feet. There are seasons like that of your life too. So I'm not here to tell you that unless you're just like rapidly growing, that there's no. But growth. Are you becoming more and more like Jesus? That's the idea. For by a single sacrifice, he has completed this process for all time. Those who are being currently, ongoingly sanctified. That's the goal. And then he says this, verse 15. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and incidentally, since he's about to quote Old Testament scripture here, Jeremiah 31, he's giving credit to the Holy Spirit for that. So how does the Holy Spirit speak to us? By means of the scriptures. All right, side note. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Okay, so rather than just being some external thing that I struggle to obey, God's going to take his very commandments and put them within me as I have the power of the Holy Spirit active within me to actually regularly obey, not perfectly this side of glory, but to actively regularly obey. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Put those things all together. What does he say here? He's saying we are being sanctified. And then what does he do? The very first thing he does is quote some Bible. He's quoting some Jeremiah here. Okay. And then he says, the Spirit bears witness for us in this covenant that I will make with them after those days. I'm going to put in their very hearts and in their very minds, right, these ideas, and I will forgive them of their sins. And I think there's a lot of this basic recipe that we talk about all the time right in there, is there not? How many times have I said to y'all, here's sanctification. Herein is the basic recipe for practical Christian living. How do I do this? Do I just grunt and try to make myself more kind? Just work real hard to try? It's the fruit of the Spirit, y'all. How do we just, guys, read more Bible. Read more Bible. And look, if you're being honest with yourself, if I'm being honest with myself, not a one of us spends enough time in the Scriptures. If they really are everything we need for life and godliness, then my guess is there's probably a lot of us in this room that would be embarrassed if everyone knew how little time we spend in Scripture. Right? What if we all knew right now? What if we all knew how many minutes a day you spend in Scripture, I spend in Scripture? Read more Bible, y'all. Pray more often. Man, we are not good at that. It's just so silly. We feel anemic in our faith. And we go to the preacher and we say, you know, I just don't feel the presence of God. And we go to our spouse or our loved one and we say, I just don't feel spiritually connected to God or anything. And we're not doing these things. It's got to be really frustrating to be a doctor. It's got to be incredibly frustrating to be a general practitioner. I've never been one. I've never desired to be one. But to be that guy who's like, hey, y'all, you know, you need to drink lots of water and eat a relatively healthy diet, get steady sleep, you know, don't eat more calories than your body needs, etc. And then people come to you all day, every day, who are doing all those things wrong, wondering why they feel bad. Here's our basic recipe, y'all. Are you praying much at all? And please don't, especially kids, let me admonish you. Kids, don't fall into the trap of only praying when you need stuff. Don't do that. Train yourself, discipline yourself to thank God for things. In fact, I might dare say, maybe we should be spending more time praising and thanking God than we do asking God for stuff. Now, he does tell us to ask him for the things that we need, for sure. But like, cultivate that habit. On the school bus, heading to school, got nothing else to do, just staring out the window. Pray and thank God for all those cool things you're seeing, right? Driving along, your parents taking you to school or someplace, looking out the window, doing nothing. Instead of saying, hey, I'm going to turn on the radio or I'm going to put my earbuds in, or just like take some of that time to thank God. Moms, dads, put that thing down. Put that little screen down. Set limits on that thing, y'all. Guys, if you haven't done this before, please do when you get home. Please pull out your phone. And I'm not the techie guy, but I know there is a way on your phone for it to tell you how many hours, and I promise it's probably plural, how many hours per day you're on that device. And then a lot of them will even break it down for you and tell you, you spent this many minutes doing this and this many minutes doing that and this many minutes doing that. And y'all, if you're spending like any concerted amount of time at all on the social medias, why? Amen. A little bit here or there, fine. You want to catch up with some friends and family? I totally get that. I'm not here to tell you that social media is inherently evil. It's a tool, but it uses you more than you use it. That's the scary thing about it. So use it. Set limits on that thing. I got students who are proud of the fact that they only spend 6 hours a day on their phone. I don't mind telling you guys, I try real hard to keep mine under an hour and a half total. That's phone calls, texting, all the things, an hour and a half. And sometimes I get there and sometimes it's an hour and 40, hour and 45, and I feel like a loser anytime it's more than an hour and a half. I think to myself, man, what did I do today on this device? You can set limits, self-control. Right? I love the sports app. Okay, 10 minutes a day. That ought to be plenty enough time for me to check the scores, right? Well, I have two apps. 10 minutes a day on each? All right, but we have to discipline ourselves. We have to, guys. Because otherwise, how are we going to find and make and carve out important time to read Bible, to pray more often? How are we going to carve out time to seek wise counsel, not some loser on TikTok? Like, and I'm sure there's maybe, possibly, I don't know, is there any good advice on TikTok? Maybe there is, I don't know. But seeking wise counsel. You don't know that person on the ticketies. You don't know that person on Facebook all that well. Seeking wise counsel and repenting regularly. We just saw that in our text, right? He quotes scripture. There's some more Bible going on in there. And then he says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. That hearkens to our minds' repentance. Right? Repent regularly. Do these things. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We have, in other words, to put it as simply as I can, dear Christian, you have everything you need to live a life of obedience to God. You do right now. Right now, you have everything. Oh, but preacher, I haven't learned X yet. Don't care. But I haven't, nope. But I'm waiting until, right now, you have everything you need to live a life of obedience to God. I fell into that trap as a teenager. I got it in my head that I was going to go off to college and I was going to learn how to read Greek. And then, boy, then I'll be on the right path as a Christian. I'll learn that Greek and then I'll be all prepared to do all the things. And you know what? I'm glad I learned Greek. It's fun. It's cool if you're, you know, into torturous ancient languages, which I actually am, but that makes me weird. I understand that. But I don't need to know Greek or Hebrew or we don't need to, everything we need to live a life of obedience to God is wrapped up in this text. It's because of the finished work of Christ that is ongoingly sanctifying you. He is currently in the heavenly places testifying on your behalf, actively working toward your sanctification. He has given you all the words for life and godliness. He has given you a seal marking you, adopting you as his daughter or son. He has given you the Holy Spirit active within your life to guide and to lead and to direct. You have everything, y'all. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit back and go, okay, well, then I guess I never need to do another Bible study, or I never need to learn to read Greek, or I never need to... No. By all means, push yourself, grow, challenge yourself. But you have, right now, every one of you, everything you need to live a life of obedience to God if you are actually in Christ. If you are listening to me right now and you are not a Christian person, you don't, the gospel, guys, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's those that were born dead and still are, and those that were born dead and have been made alive. And if you're still one of these, you don't have everything you need to live a life of obedience to God right now. In fact, the Bible says you are handcuffed to your sin and have no choice but to go where it tugs. My counsel to you, my wise biblical counsel to you, is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the many of you, most of you I know, are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We, guys, we have everything we need. So I titled this sermon, Made Holy by the One. And I teased a little bit last week and said to you, okay, what did I mean by that? Well, it turns out I actually think I meant three different things by that. We are made holy by the one will of God. Remember, it is the will of God that through the death of the Lord Jesus, once for all, we are made perfect. We are made holy by the one will of God. We are made holy by the one sacrifice of Christ. And ultimately, quite frankly, we are made holy by the one, by God himself. Right? It's not, notice please, that's not you in any of that. That's not me in any of that. Let us never leave this place thinking, okay, man, I just gotta work hard. I gotta pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I gotta get it together. I gotta try harder. You gotta be more obedient. That's what you gotta do. We have to be more obedient. We have to train for godliness. We've got to read more Bible. We've got to pray more often. We've got to seek wise counsel. We've got to repent regularly. Those are the things that we must do in order to be about the business of working with God, turning you into the image of Jesus, as opposed to fighting him, right? That's it. We are made holy. We have been, past tense, and we are still ongoingly being made holy. Now, next week, as I teased before, we will not be advancing in our text in Hebrews just yet, because next week is Reformation Sunday. And so we're going to think through some of those key themes there about all things Reformation. We've been talking about these solas, right? And we'll continue that little journey together. Reformation Sunday, or Reformation Day, is October 31st, but next Sunday is the closest one to that. And so we'll honor that, and we'll think through some of those big key themes as found in Scripture, and we'll have a cool potluck, and it'll be great and good and all to the glory of God. Lord God, thank you for Reformation. Thank you that some 500 and change years ago, you led a whole bunch of men to shake things up for the better, for the good, for the right. But God, thank you far more than that for the Scriptures that inspired those men. Thank you, God, for these Scriptures this morning that, God, I hope, I pray, I believe, Lord, will inspire us to do what is good and right, to recognize that we have everything we need and that we are foolish for ignoring those things. God, we confess to you that we do not spend enough time in your word. We do not spend enough time in prayer. We do not spend enough time seeking and giving wise counsel. We do not spend enough time repenting of our sins, seeking your forgiveness. God, I pray this week would be different, that this week would break that trend, and next week and the week following, and that as we look back on the rearview mirror of our lives, Lord, we would see you at work making us more holy, having already made us holy. Lord God, we are grateful. We are thankful. We love you. We honor you. We worship you. And God, I pray that as we sing now together, that our heart's gratitude, our heart's faith, our heart's love and devotion would come through these words. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.